We have been following this study of wisdom, and it has led us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to remind you a little bit of where we've been. Where does wisdom start? We said in Psalm 90 and verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." We said that if we are going to truly understand wisdom, we must understand three things: that God is eternal, God is holy, and I am a sinner who will stand before God. This is the beginning of wisdom. You say, wait a second, I thought there was a verse that said what the beginning of wisdom is. Yes, Proverbs says it this way in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." What does that mean? Well, it means this: God is eternal, God is holy, and one day we will stand before our Maker and give an answer for our life. So we said that leaves us in a terrible state because we're all sinners and we are not holy. And wisdom then, as we number our days, wisdom leads us to the answer, which is Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God's word brings us to Jesus Christ, and that's where we are in 1 Corinthians. If you'll look at verse 18, we'll remind you, we've read this now for 3 or 4 weeks. I hope that you're starting to recognize it. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the weak And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Last week we saw how in the wisdom of God, God chose the weak and the foolish, the base and the despised. We said that this is not God choosing things per se, this is God choosing people. His election, his giving of grace for us who are needy. We said we have to come to a position in our thinking and understanding where we recognize we are the weak, we are the foolish, we are the base. We are the despised, but God chose by his grace to save you so that he could put to nothing the wisdom of this world. Oh, the wisdom of God is seen in salvation, where when we recognize that God is eternal and that God is holy and I am not, the wisdom of the cross that draws us to recognize our Savior. And that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The assurance then we talked about last week that comes to those who recognize this is a work of God. And so today I'd like to continue on in the verse 30 where it says that God, we are made of God wisdom. And I think wisdom is the umbrella that the three words that follow fit underneath. The wisdom of God is seen in making us righteous. God makes us righteousness in Christ. Romans chapter 3. We're going to take your Bibles and turn. We're going to go from Romans 5 to Romans 3 and back and forth. So be ready to turn back and forth in the book of Romans. As you turn there, let's remember this. Last week we said that wisdom, the wisdom of God, rejects all human-initiated means of salvation. And if you remember, we put some pictures on the wall behind me. Buddhism and its eightfold plan to end suffering. Islam with its five pillars. Roman Catholicism with its seven sacraments. And then, a bit shocking, we put up the Ten Commandments. Well, hang on, how can you put the Ten Commandments in the same category? Did not the Ten Commandments come from God? Yes, they did. But when they're seen as a pathway to righteousness, they become a human-initiated work, and the wisdom of God rejects all human-initiated works of salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law." What is the law? This is the Mosaic law condensed in what we would call the Ten Commandments. "Therefore, by the deeds of the Ten Commandments, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What is this telling us? The Ten Commandments are powerless to save our souls and to make us acceptable to God. Why? Is the law evil? Is it insufficient? No, but because we are all law breakers. Too often Christians are looking for assurance in their ability to keep the law, to do good, to make themselves acceptable to God, and this will drown a person in doubt and in frustration. So this morning, as we continue down the path of 1 Corinthians 1:30, I want us to see that the wisdom of God is seen in Christ becoming our righteousness. This is called the doctrine of double imputation, or the doctrine of justification. Now, you don't need to get hung up on the theological words. They're very simple to understand. But there's a necessity for us to understand the doctrine of imputation. I believe that the doctrine of imputation, which we'll take time to explain, is the key to living a joyful and victorious Christian life. If you're going to live in the joy of what the Bible talks about, you have to understand what it means when it says Christ is made to us righteousness. It's the key to understanding so many of the Psalms. You remember David? David was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver. And yet, how could he write things like this? "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of God. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." And then he goes on and says in verse 97 of Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but as I read these things, I sure wish that that was me. I guess I just need to double down in my Bible reading and have a better devotional time. My prayers need to be more sincere. What can I do to have the joyful Christian life that David talks about in so many Psalms? So often I think Christians are white-knuckling through the Christian life. White-knuckling is where you're holding the steering wheel of a 47-foot bus going down the mountains of North Carolina. I'm sorry, that was too soon. All right, we're holding on. I've got to keep up with this Christian life. And unfortunately, the Christian life becomes drudgery. All we can do is just hang in there. Oftentimes, the Christian life, especially for teenagers, is just like an extension of the Calvary Handbook, a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And some kids are just better at keeping the handbook than other kids. The Christian life becomes a duty-driven treadmill that is super hard to stay on. One critic said it this way, "Christianity is insanity. It says that you can never be perfect. Then it says you need to be like Jesus Christ, who was perfect, and it subsequently beats you down with guilt because you're not perfect." You ever thought about that? I truly believe that the doctrine of sanctification, which, by the way, comes next week. Don't throw me off the bus yet. The doctrine of sanctification turns to legalism when we have an incorrect view of justification. The doctrine of sanctification, that process where God takes his word and changes us to be like Jesus Christ. It becomes legalism when it is confused with justification, or what we call the doctrine of double imputation. However, out of the rich soil of justification, sanctification flourishes. Now, I hope to make those statements more clear in what we mean by the time we get done today. But so often we see sanctification as a treadmill that is too fast, it's too steep, and it wears us out. Yet when we look around, especially on Sunday morning, it looks like other people are doing just fine. But you're being crushed. And to be honest, every time you leave church, you feel like you don't measure up, and this Christian life thing is really wearing you out. Let's approach it a different way. I hesitate to do this because I'm not trying to unearth things that you have moved past, but I want you to think of sin. Sin in your life. Specifically, some of the worst sins that you have never told your spouse or your parents or your friends. Oh, we have them. You remember them? I can remember sins from before I went to elementary school. And I have still to tell anybody about them, and I am totally ashamed of them. Do you have those in your mind? We're going to come back to them by the end of the service. Now ask yourself these questions. Is God happy with you? When God looks at you, how does he look at you? Is God pleased with you from just this week? Are you 100% right with God right now? I hope you're answering these questions in your mind. What can you do today to make God more happy with you? Has God been angry at you this week? If you had decided to stay home from church today to sleep, would that change the way that God feels toward you? All right, I hope you answered all those questions. We'll ask you to come up and tell us. Just kidding. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, and I want you to think what is being said there. Isaiah says this, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." To understand the doctrine of imputation or the doctrine of justification, we must start with an understanding of unrighteousness. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first sin of mankind, Adam and Eve. Sin, or Satan, approaches Adam and Eve in the garden. And there was a clear command, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes with a question and says, did God really say this? And then it was followed with a lie, thou shalt not surely die. There was deception about God's goodness. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll really be like him, and he is withholding the good thing from you. This is Satan's plan, and he uses this even today in your life. Did God really say it? Is that what he meant? Listen, the consequences don't need to be thought of. And if you know, God is withholding that which is good from you, you need to go take it. By the way, who was the first to sin? Was it Adam or was it Eve? Now, it's interesting. We're going to read verses from Romans that squarely puts the responsibility of sin on who? Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam ate of the fruit without he knew what he was doing. He turned his back on God. He rebelled against God's word and went his own way. Of course, the consequences are devastating. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Well, it was read for us earlier on accident, but it's good to rehearse it. Here we go, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. Listen, when Adam sinned, we all were subsequently born without a chance to be righteous. We were born with a predisposition to sin, and our nature was to sin. When Adam ate of the fruit, he sinned against God directly. Now, wait a second. What about from Adam to Moses, where there was no Mosaic law? Did people still sin? Absolutely. They didn't sin in the same way Adam did, where he went directly against a command of God. But they sinned nonetheless. Do you remember what it says about the earth before the flood came? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin. That's why when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, that chapter that talks about the grace of God, it starts out this way. It says this, "And you hath he made alive, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Romans 5 and verse 19, look at it. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Do you see that Adam's sin, in a sense, is imputed to all of us? The word imputed means to place on your account. You were born in the negative. You were born in debt. You were born a sinner. So that brings us to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans 3 and look at verse 9. Speaking of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, it says this, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." In Adam's sin, we all fall. We are all sinners. You look at that beautiful newborn child, and you look at him and recognize that they are born with a predisposition to sin. And you look at that child those first few days and you say, "How?" And then you bring them home and you go, "Oh, that's how." But listen, let's just let the Word of God define our sin a little bit more for us. Look at verse 13. "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have..." By the way, who are the "their" people in this verse? It's you. So I'm going to take some freedom with the text not to violate it, but it says this. "Mark Rowland's throat is an open sepulcher, and with his tongue he has used deceit. The poison of asp is under his lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in his way, and the way of peace he has not known. There is no fear of God before his eyes." This is you. Oh, not me. I do not curse. Really? The Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." And those who take the name of the Lord in vain will not be held guiltless. You have taken the name of the Lord in vain. Have you ever sung a song in church and not thought about what you were saying and not given your heart in worship while you sing it? I've been singing some of these songs like Rock of Ages since I was 5. I have taken the Lord's name in vain many times. I wasn't a big kid, and I learned not to fight with my fists, but to use my tongue. And it's poisonous. The Bible says that the man who's perfect is a guy who controls his tongue. And by the way, there's no perfect men. There was one, Jesus Christ. This is talking about you, and you need to go back to verse 12 and recognize that it says this, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." We've got to understand righteousness if we're going to understand imputation. What is this saying? It says we are bent and we are broken. Look at the next verse. Verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is saying that we are bent, that we are broken, that we cannot please God. We sin because of Adam's fall, and we love our sin because of our own choice. Think about that. We sin because of Adam, but we love our sin because we choose to love it. What is sin? Well, I mean, I grew up in a strict home. I couldn't sneeze without permission. I mean, how much sin could I actually get into in a strict home, a Christian school, a Christian college, and then straight into ministry? How much sin? I never drank. I never did drugs. I didn't smoke, chew, or run with girls who did. I never spent time in prison. When I was a kid, when I'd hear the testimonies of certain evangelists or certain men that were saved out of a deeply sinful lifestyle, I thought, man, amazing grace of God would take this guy out of the gutters and make him a preacher. I wish I had a dramatic story like that because the kids would listen and it would just be awesome. You know where that thinking comes from? That thinking comes from an incorrect view of unrighteousness. That thinking comes from an incorrect view of sin. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned, and then it defines for us what sin is. We've fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if the guy's in the gutter, strung out on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or he's in a Christian school, he falls short of the glory of God, and therein is the sin, that it falls short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've come up empty. We've been found lacking. Until I see myself as one whose heart is bent on robbing God of his glory, and that as the greatest evil, I will compare my sinfulness with the sin of others and try to justify myself because I don't fall as short, in my opinion. But all still fall short. Robbing God of his glory is the sin of drinking, of drunkenness. It's also the same sin of telling little white lies to deceive your siblings out of their money. Not that I've ever done that. Both fall short of the glory of God. Both have failed to give God glory, and that makes them sinful. Whether it be a great sin or just a false motive, both display a heart that is seeking to rob God of his glory and give it to self. This is the miracle of salvation, right? God saved you from you. Remember those verses last week? The weak, the base, the despised. Do you realize the verses today said that you do not seek after God? You've gone your own way. There's no one that does good. The miracle of salvation is that God saves us from ourselves. Yes, you, the one who continues to fail to bring glory that is due unto his name. Listen, all sin is equal in that it falls short of the glory of God. No, not all sin is equal in its earthly consequences. Not all sin is equal in its effect on society. But all sin is equal in its root and in its result. Think about it. All sin is the same in its root. In Adam, we all sin. And its result, we all fall short of the glory of God. We sin because we are sinners, and the wages of every sin is death. Well, where does that leave us? We're under the wrath of God and unable to do anything about it. Romans 3:19. We know these things, that whatsoever the law saith, it saith them to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. No one can stand before God and say, that's not true of me. So listen, if you try to keep the law, you will not be justified by the law because you are a lawbreaker. Remember? though you would seek to keep the whole law and yet break the law in one point, you're guilty of all, the whole law. But the truth is this, none of you are those people that only broke the law in one point. You broke the law in every point. Remember the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him an answer that's kind of shocking to us. He says, oh, just keep the law. And the guy goes, says what? I have, since I was a child. And Jesus, I believe in absolute love, says, oh, okay. So now I want you to go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And it says this, the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had much. He broke the whole Ten Commandments. The whole two commandments can be summed up in two statements. Love the Lord God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler, he didn't love God with all his heart. He went away sorrowful because he loved his stuff. And he didn't love his neighbor as himself because he was unable to give away his stuff and follow Christ. He broke all Ten Commandments. It's bad news. We must understand this if we're going to understand the gift of Christ's righteousness. And we must understand this if we're going to understand sanctification. Listen, parents, what do we teach our kids? We teach our kids that there are certain things that make God happy and certain things that make God sad. And we teach our kids to choose to do right. But you know what we're talking to? We're talking to a sinner who can do nothing to please God. Do you recognize what we're saying? As we raise our children in Christian homes, we actually plant the seeds of doubt in them early because we're preaching to them sanctification without laying down the foundation of justification. And so many kids come in through junior high and high school, and they're working so hard to do what their parents told them to do so that God will be happy with them, and they haven't recognized, first and foremost, they can't please God. This is why we better not confuse the two. And this is why you better come back next week. Because I'm not saying don't teach your kids that there are certain things that please the Lord and certain things that the Lord hates. But it's got to come in the right order. And it's got to have a foundation of justification if anything is going to be sanctified. There's great news for us. In Christ's obedience, that same guy that we read through that he had poison of asp under his tongue, destruction and misery were in his way, the way of peace he doesn't know, that guy. In Christ's obedience, I have been declared righteous. How does that work? Look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is laid out how by one man's sin, we all were made sinners. Now let's look at the other side. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was placed on our account. We're born in the negative. A debt we cannot pay. Here's the other side, the double imputation part, right? It says this, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, who is called the second Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that which conforms to God's perfect holiness, that which pleases and brings glory to God. There's only one person who has ever achieved perfection. There's only one person who has ever achieved righteousness, or what we call holiness. There's only one person that is acceptable to God. And it is so important for us to understand that when you answer those questions at the beginning of the service, is God happy with you What did you do to make God angry with you? You better recognize something. There is only one person who has ever been acceptable to God. This is so important. God is pleased with Christ's work and Christ's words and Christ's actions and Christ's attitudes. What's the hope? If Christ is the only one who has been righteous, and I cannot do anything that is less than falling short of God's glory, if I can only fall short, what's the point? Well, I can gain this right. I can gain righteousness. How? Well, it's not through me. Remember what we said last week? The wisdom of God rejects all human-initiated plans of righteousness. 8 paths, 7 sacraments, 10 commandments, 5 pillars, they all fall short. There's only one person who is righteous, and we had better be in him. Look what it says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We have been given something by faith in Christ. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness, and I'm going to use the word from here, that's what the Greek word means, but now the righteousness from God without the law is manifest. The word manifest means it came from somewhere else. It was shown to me. It was brought into my vision. It did not come out of me. It was shown to me, right? The righteousness from God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness from God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there's no difference. No difference between the Jew and Greek. The man who believes in Jesus Christ gains to himself the righteousness of Christ. Who is this available for? Well, it's not for the rich. It's not for the poor. It's not for the mighty. It's not for the weak. It's not for the elite. It's not for the Jew. It's not for the Gentile. It is reserved for those who believe. Those who believe. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. Listen, there's a Christianized communism that says Jesus Christ came for the poor. That's not true. Jesus Christ came for those who would believe. Do you know the rich can believe? And the poor can believe. Do you know that the rich reject? And so do the poor. There's no distinction. We're taught all the way through the New Testament. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond, a servant, or a free man. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or a Scythian. Whatever those things are. They weren't loved. It doesn't matter if you're a shepherd or a tax collector. It's reserved for those who believe. There is the underlying connection between all the people who are called righteous. They believed in Jesus Christ. It's available for all who fall short of the glory of God, and that would be me, right? It's for all who will believe in Jesus Christ. This is incredible. Jesus Christ's righteousness, that means his holiness, his perfect life, his obedience, his keeping of the law, his resisting temptation, his purity, his attitudes, his sinlessness is given to me freely by grace through faith. This is the second half of double imputation. Adam's sin came to me. I'm a sinner. But so Christ's righteousness is now given to me because of something he does. Because of something that Jesus Christ does, I can have righteousness imputed to my account. God sits on the judgment throne of heaven, and I stand before him, and he hears all the arguments, and he sees all the evidence. God knows every sin from before I went to school till last night, or should I say this morning. God sees all of that, and he is the judge. Remember, God is eternal, God is holy, and he will judge. And so he looks at Mark Rowland's life, and he brings down the gavel, and he pronounces the verdict. And this is what he says. righteous on all accounts. What? Righteous on all accounts. How can this be right? He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows my words. He knows my lies. He knows my deceit. He knows my slander. He knows my gossip. He knows my profanity. He knows my anger. He knows my cheating. He knows my covetousness. He knows my hatred. He knows the depths of my depravity that I alone know, and yet he even knows it better than me. What has happened? How can he bring the gavel down and say righteous on all accounts? It's called justification. What is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons my iniquity and accepts me as righteous in his sight, not because of anything I've done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ. This is a declarative act of pronouncing the guilty party innocent. Innocent. Righteous. Not just innocent, but actually having fulfilled the law. We can say it this way. We no longer fall short of the glory of God. It is as if we have accomplished the entire law. I no longer fall short of the glory of God. Wait, really? Well, I've been pronounced righteous. I have been pronounced righteous. The doctrine of justification states that there is nothing more that I need to offer God. Listen, there is nothing more that you can do to make God happy. There is nothing more that you can do to make God love you, or to make God accept you, or to make God smile on you. That has all been accomplished by the only one who could make God happy. And Jesus Christ gives you all of that righteousness by faith. There's nothing more I could offer to add to this righteousness that God gives to believers like me who are in Christ. Look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, picture it this way. For me to add my own works to what Jesus Christ has done to make myself acceptable to God is like throwing those filthy rags that we read about from Isaiah on top of Christ's robe of pure righteousness. By the way, this is why Roman Catholic doctrine is so offensive to me. How can I think that by adding my own works to what Christ has done can make me acceptable? It's like heaping dirt on a pure white robe. I can't. And it's offensive to say that I can. Christians, don't fall into the same trap. Don't confuse sanctification with justification. God never finds you more acceptable, more lovable, more holy, more righteous than you are right now. If you have received the free gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You can't do anything to make God want you more. Or to be more happy with you. Why? You have nothing that you can offer. Christ offered it for you, and it was perfect. And God is satisfied. Well, if you're like me, there's some nagging questions. How can I be righteous on all account if God knows everything? Can this be fair, and can it be just? Look at Romans 3:24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, there's something called redemption. It says redemption in verse 24. Redemption in Christ. In verse 25, it says it's through his blood. What is redemption? It's a payment. It's a ransom. It's a ransom. God has resolved my sin problem through Jesus Christ, who he set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is a substitute sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath against my sin. God, remember this last week? Wisdom causes us to reject humanly initiated means of salvation. But we need to recognize this too. The wisdom that God brings rejects anything that would claim to be righteous that is outside of Jesus Christ. God's wrath is just. Have you ever had righteous indignation? Where sin, whether it be on the news or even in front of you, sin happens and something in you rises up because you hate that sin? I mean, it happened this past week when we heard about this pop star who made millions off of people and their music, and we realize he's using his money to traffic and rape children. Oh, man, I hope something rises up within you that just says, well, I don't know what it says, but I'll say what it says in my heart. Kill the man. Kill him. He's torturing children. Now think about that hatred and recognize this. That's from a fallen person who doesn't understand holiness that well. God has righteous indignation against all of my sin. And it's much worse because he is holy. How can this be fair and how can it be just? God took the massive list of Mark Rowland's sin, the cup of his wrath that is filled up with all of my sin, that would crush me to hell eternally, and he poured it out on Jesus Christ. Every drop of God's wrath, his holy indignation against Mark Rowland's sin, he poured it out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Every drop, all the wrath of God for every sin that Mark Rowland committed was completely drained on Christ. There's not a drop left in the cup of God's wrath toward Mark Rowland. Not anything left. Christ bore all of it. So then, God is just, and his requirement for payment was made in the redemption of Jesus Christ's blood. There's not a drop of wrath left for me to bear or for me to atone for. God is not angry with me. He can't be. All of his anger, every part was poured out on Christ. God is just. What does that mean? It means this: nothing that I can do will ever satisfy God's wrath. Never. Listen, teenagers, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you cannot be good enough, but you are made righteous. And God's wrath will never fall on you, ever. Nothing. Christian, are you running yourself ragged trying to keep up with what you think makes God happy? Have you read your Bible enough? I mean, 4 days a week, that's better than three. At least you got over half. But what, I mean, five would be good. But, you know, what about the weekends? 7 days, I've read the Bible. 7 days, and God goes, oh, I like that guy. No, because you know that when you're reading, your mind was wandering. And you know when you prayed, actually, what time you set aside for prayer, some of that time you slept. You slept at the throne of God and ignored him. I mean, when we start putting together these things that we think can make God happy, we recognize that they all just kind of fall short. And that's why we need to recognize Christ did it for us. Can you do enough ministry to make God happy? I mean, here at Calvary Bible Church and Calvary Christian School, there is enough work to wear a person to the bone. Even if you could fix it all and teach every class and clean every stall and have enough men's outings and enough women's outings, enough teen activities, etc., none of it is enough, and none of it can satisfy one drop of God's wrath. Why? It's already been taken care of. It's been satisfied in Christ. There's no wrath left. The wisdom of God calls us to lay all that down. Did you remember the verse that Benjamin read for us? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest. Christian, you need to find rest from trying to please God. You already please God because Christ did it. And God's wrath is not going to fall on you. Now listen, that's why you have to come back next week. Because some of you are like, wait a second. I don't have to try to do right? Listen, when is God pleased with anything that I offer? When it comes from being in Christ. There is a place for Bible reading and prayer and giving and teaching and cleaning, etc., etc., yes, but only in its proper place. And then God accepts all those things that fall short of his glory. He actually accepts them as worship. How does that work? Come back next week. We're not done yet. God is just, but it also says here in this verse that he is, in verse 26 of Romans 3, that he is the justifier. Oh, I love this. Those of you, some of you have worked with me now for 17 years, or about 17 years, we're getting there. Not one of you can lay anything to my sin account. No one in this room can stand before God, the righteous judge, and accuse me of anything. And this is not me acting like Donald Trump. Why? Some of you say, oh, yes, I can. No. There's nothing left to say. There's nothing left to accuse. There's nothing left to bring up. God already knows every sin of my past. He knows every sin of my present. He knows every sin of the future. All those sins were laid on Christ. And God is the one who pronounced me righteous. And you're going to stand before my judge and my defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney and say anything that God doesn't know? No, he knows it all. And he pronounced me righteous. He's just because he poured out his wrath on Christ. And he's the justifier because he says, I have given that righteousness because Mark Roland has believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what about Abraham and David and Moses and Ruth and Esther and Naomi and Adam and Eve? Look what it says in verse 25. It says to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There was a patience in God to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. God promised a coming Savior. And in patience, he allowed these men of the Old Testament to look forward in faith. And their faith was counted for righteousness. They looked forward to the cross and they believed that a Savior, a deliverer was coming. And God says, you believe? That is counted as righteous. And on this side of the cross, he looks at Calvary Bible Church and we look back to the cross and we say, God, you took my sin and you poured it out on Christ. And I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And what does God say? Righteous because of belief. It's the same. And we declare at this time his righteousness so that he is just and the justifier, but only of who? Of them that believe in Jesus. God gave grace and patience to those looking forward. He gives grace and patience still today. It's still today, and you can still be saved today if you don't believe in Jesus. God still has given you the opportunity. One commentator said it this way, could God be just and not justify any person? Yes, we all deserve hell. Could God justify people and cease to be just? No, he would cease. He's God. He cannot overlook sin. So God in his perfect wisdom devised a means to justify millions through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has become our righteousness. Do you see this, church? We don't sit here because we're kind of some kind of special people. I mean, I am wearing a tie. We don't sit here because we're some kind of special people. We sit here because we said we are the most unspecial people who have put our faith and trust in the only perfect Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, the wisdom of the cross, that Christ should suffer for the lost. What is justification? What is double imputation? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. My sin was imputed to Christ's account. God's wrath fell on that sin, on Jesus Christ. He bore all of the wrath of God. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. God's perfect righteousness is made to me in Christ. I stand before you righteous. You have no accusation to make before God against this guy. And that's not me speaking in arrogance, because God knows my sin. Christ is then our assurance. He's our propitiation. He's our righteousness. My sin placed on Christ, paid for on the cross. Christ's righteousness placed on my account, totally righteous. So come back to the original question. Remember those sins? Do you remember those sins? And just thinking about them brings back what? Guilt and shame. If you're anything like me, it is, oh, I hate that. I would heap to myself that same burden, except what? Does God see that? Oh, he's chosen to remove that from my, he actually put that on Christ, and he killed Christ for it. And now God would become unjust to put any wrath on Mark Rowland for that sin. We sang a song called His Robes for Mine. And I want to end by looking at two verses from Isaiah 61. Thank you for your patience. We're almost finished. Isaiah 61. We sang His Robes for Mine, and that song talks about this imputation. My sin was put on Christ, and God crushed Christ, but gave me a righteous robe, not mine. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Let me ask you this. Is God pleased with you? Well, because of Christ, God doesn't just see you as innocent. He actually looks on you like a bridegroom looks on his bride on the wedding day. And that is with great joy and with great delight. Mark Rowland, that sinner who fell short every time, has been put in Christ. And in Christ, God looks at me and delights in me. Now listen, this is the groundwork for sanctification. You say this, if you preach a full grace, if you preach full and free forgiveness, people will take advantage of that and think that they can go live in sin because, hey, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So let's sin it up. And of course, anybody who is in Christ would respond as Paul wrote and say, what? God forbid. God forbid. Now listen, this is a bad illustration. Don't get confused with the illustration. A couple years ago, I'm driving up 31. And my leg was heavy, I guess, because it was on the pedal. And I'm flying. And I get off of 31, and you know how it wraps around, and it comes into Myrtle Beach, and you go from, I think the speed limit was like 105 to, no. So 75 miles an hour, and I just never saw Myrtle Beach coming, and I went into a 35 going 75. That's 40 miles an hour. That's criminal speeding. And I got nailed. And he pulled me over, and he looked at my license, and he said, you're definitely going to want to come to court. So I'm sitting there with this, I'm going to lose not just my license, I'm going to lose my CDL. I can no longer drive for the school. That might have been a blessing, but anyway. So I show up to court. This is during COVID. I show up to court, criminal speeding. The fine is ridiculous, and the points are taking my license away. I show up to court, and the guy goes up to the judge and talks a little bit, and he comes back to me and goes, well, we're going to keep the fine, but we'll reduce the points. And I said, well, I appreciate that. Is this going to help me keep my CDL license? He goes, oh, you. He walks back up to the judge, talks with him for a minute. He comes back to me, and he says this, stop speeding. It's gone. It's like it never happened. Now, let me tell you this. What do you think I did when I got back in my car? Man, I peeled out of that parking lot. I screeched my wheels, and I'm hitting 85 on my way home. Why? Because I received grace, and that means I can go even faster. Is that what it is? No, I'm telling you, I never drove the speed limit more carefully than on my way home from court. Why? Because I received grace. And what comes from a heart that receives grace? Thanksgiving and a desire then, a desire to obey. That's next week. Don't confuse it with justification. Otherwise, your desire to obey will crush you because God is never pleased with your own righteousness. But when you're in Christ, well, look at the next verse of Isaiah. Look at what it says next. Is there room for good works in a believer's life? Oh, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Oh! Because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, now God lives within me, and God will cause righteousness to come out of me, and God is the one that does it, and Christ's works start becoming, or they come through me, and I can offer them to God, and God is pleased. Why? Because He's doing the work. He's the one changing me. He's the one living through me. I'm not offering Him up my own righteousness. It's God in me. Look what it says. God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. Oh, that means when I come into this service, I don't think back and go, oh man, I have no right to sing to God, so I'm going to sit here and be quiet. No, I go, God, you know me, I'm in Christ. And God says, sing about it. Sing about my son. Sing about the just and justifying God. Take joy in me because I take joy in you. What does this mean, then, for those who do not believe? What does it mean? For those who are not in Christ, God's wrath awaits. The cup is full, and it will be poured out without mixture, undiluted, on the sinner eternally. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to refuse a free gift of grace. I hope that your heart breaks when you see people turning away from Christ, our righteousness. It'll change the way you look at people. How can you hate a man when they're just like you, but you have been given something free? Don't you want him to be a part of it? Listen, if you're here this morning and you understand anything that's been said, recognize this. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are given the righteousness of a holy God and will stand before God with no condemnation. But those who reject Jesus Christ will bear the full wrath of a perfectly holy God forever. Let's go to Christ. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would beg you this morning, do you know Christ as Savior? If you this morning could say, yes, I have placed my trust in Jesus Christ, let me ask you this morning, do you recognize what Christ has done for you and the position that you are in Christ? Fully, freely forgiven, you stand righteous before God. If you don't know that today, let me beg you to come to Christ. There's nothing you can do. There's no special words that you need to say. The Bible says simply to call out on the name of Jesus. I am a sinner. I have nothing to bring myself to you. I need Jesus Christ to save my soul. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are given the perfect righteousness of God.